Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Martin Luther said of the book that I'm going to deal with tonight, "This is my book. I have made it my wife." I don't know how it happened, but the last book that I have personally gone through verse-by-verse in finishing the New Testament is the book of Galatians. And it has really been a blessing to me. And I want to share out of Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and then verses 19 and 20. Paul, writing to a group of churches that he had heard were beginning to be swayed away from the gospel concerning Jesus' sacrificial death and our acceptance of that by faith, and they were being influenced by a group of false teachers. And these false teachers were apparently Jewish Christians. We call them Judaizers. And they were saying that being a follower of Jesus is wonderful, but if you want the fullness of God, if you want the completeness of God, then you know the Old Testament is God's Word. You've got to fulfill the Old Testament, and then you come to Jesus. Now, just a word here that I think would be helpful. There seem to be three different, distinct group of false teachers in the New Testament. If you do not know about the presence of the false teachers in some of the New Testament books, you're going to radically misinterpret the message of the author. So let me show you real quickly these three groups of false teachers. In the writings of John, particularly, there is a group of false teachers we call Gnostics, which is just the Greek word for knowledge, that emphasized a Greek theology, or they de-emphasized, if you please, the uniqueness and the person of Christ. Now, in the book of Galatians, where I'm going to be tonight, there is a group that were not so much Greek, but more Hebrew. And they said, you've got to be a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the food laws. You've got to worship on certain Old Testament feast days. And that's what really is going to make you a child of God. Now, in between those two is a mixture of them, kind of half Jewish and half Greek. And if you read the book of Ephesians and Colossians and the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you see kind of amalgamation of these two false teachers in a third and distinct group. Now, these false teachers were really harassing these early converts of Paul. And Paul became emotionally distressed to the point of consigning them to hell. He just said twice, "May they be damned." Woo! Paul gets so upset with them that he says, if they think cutting off a little bit is good, let them cut everything off. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? They were saying, if circumcision's good, just... You get the picture. Boy, Paul, boy. Well, the emotions here can be seen in its terrible Greek. Paul starts sentences and never finishes them. He'll start a thought and go to five thoughts and come back and pick it up and forget where he was. But it's obvious he's very involved in the life of these churches. These false teachers apparently said two related things that Paul had to deal with. Number one, they said, you're not really an apostle. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 2, verse 21, is really Paul, in a very autobiographical setting, giving his personal testimony about how he really is an apostle. He's not one of the 12, but he's equal with the 12. And it goes through a series of argumentative steps to prove, both experientially and theologically, that he is a fully God-called apostle. Now, the reason he did that, and he doesn't do that too often, he defends himself in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 in the light of another group of false teachers that were attacking him. But the reason he was willing to defend himself was, They were trying to depreciate his gospel by depreciating him. They were trying to attack what he preached about Jesus by trying to lower his authority. So if you've read the book of Galatians anytime soon, it's the strongest affirmation of the apostleship of Paul. Galatians is the only Pauline letter that Paul does not have a thank you for the churches. Friend, he starts right off in chapter 1, verse 6, saying, I'm astonished at what you're doing. How could you do this? What's the matter with you? Well, the reason I think I was so intrigued by this book is because it's one of the clearest expressions of what we call justification by faith. Really, this book is the incipient form of the book of Romans. This book, in a nutshell, is what Romans is in a sustained argumentative sense, a sustained apologetic sense. And it has just really touched my life. I'm a little hoarse today because in videotaping this yesterday, I got too lit and almost couldn't talk today. I want to begin in verse 15. Because a passage that I have looked at most of my life with great admiration is Galatians 2:20. I have wondered what that meant. I have preached on it. I have studied through it. But I had never seen it in the whole before. And by that I mean, I had never looked at the book of Galatians as one message and seen how this very famous verse fits into it. And I want to tell you again, and I hope you hear what I'm saying. One reason we misinterpret the Bible so badly is because we forget that each letter is a whole. And we've got to understand the message of the whole before we can understand the message of the parts. And we're guilty, because of our love for the Bible, to just go into a context and take out a word or a phrase or a sentence and make it mean kind of what we want it to mean. But you've got to see the flow. And in seeing the flow, it really changed my understanding of this one verse. Now, I'm sure, I want you to turn your Bibles with me. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, another way that Paul asserts his equality with the 12 apostles in Jerusalem is he recounts how he put the bite publicly on Peter. And Peter deserved to be bit, too. He got caught up in food laws again and was depreciating the Gentile Christians. And boy, Paul jumped down his throat right in, because his influence had carried the other Jewish Christians and even Barnabas into removing themselves from table fellowship with the converted Gentile believers. Boy, Paul jumped all over him. Now, look in your Bibles. Many of you I know carry the New International Version. Very good version. Well, you notice that the quotes begin in verse 11, where Paul begins to talk to Peter. And if you had the NIV, they run all the way through verse 21, as if 11 through 21 is Paul talking to Peter about why Peter shouldn't have done what he did. But now, if any of you here have the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, you will notice that the quotes begin in verse 11 and only run through verse 14. Which means they say this is all that Paul actually said to Peter, but the rest is Paul explaining theologically why he said what he said. Now, I kind of agree with Revised Standard Version for this reason. Verses 15 through 21 seem to be answering many questions about how a man is brought into right standing with God, not that Peter was asking, not that even Peter's act of legalism really violated. So I think Paul is summarizing now not only what Peter did, but what the false teachers were doing, and he brings some tremendous truth. Now, I hope tonight I can ring your bell. If your wick isn't wet, I can light it tonight, friends. This is a passage that will go up in holy smoke on the tremendous truth that it's teaching. Friends, you want to thank God for what he's done for you, this thing will ring the bells of heaven. It's so clear, it's so precise about our relationship with God in Christ. So let me begin in verse 15. Paul's still talking about Peter, of course, when he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not heathen sinners. Obviously bringing the word the false teachers had used about the Gentiles. You know, the Jews thought the only purpose for God making Gentiles was fuel to keep the fires of hell burning. Isn't that a great purpose in life? Fodder for the fires of hell. There's a real tension between Jews and Gentiles. So Paul says, we're Jews by birth. We're not in need. We're not strange from God like the Gentiles are. Implication here, he's saying, look, you and I, Peter, had some advantages. We knew the Old Testament. We had the law. We had the prophets. The Messiah came from our group. We understand about him. Now, then it continues. And yet, because we know, now I want you, this is a little technical, but I want you to follow me in your Bibles. Verse 16 has a threefold repetition about the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. Let me show you how it is, then we'll read it. A man, we, any man. He's going to make three broad statements repeating the same major gospel truth. Listen to him now. Here's number one in verse 16. Because we know that a man does not come into right standing with God by doing what the law commands, but by simple trust in Jesus Christ. Here's the second phrase. We too have trusted in Christ Jesus in order to come into right standing with God by simple trust in Christ. Number three. Because we, doing what the law commands, no man can come into right standing with God. Now, do you see what he said? This is the major gospel that Paul had revealed to him, either on the Damascus Road or his months or years in Arabia. And he said, God gave me this gospel. I didn't get it from the 12. I didn't go talk to Peter. I didn't get confirmed by the Jerusalem church. I got it from God. And what I got from God is that men, Gentiles, Jews, men, women, anybody, everybody can be right with God, not because of what they do, but because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is not just a verse about Jews and Gentiles. This is a verse about the human tendency to try to want to work their way to God. Now, all of us would like it better if we could stand before God and say, aren't I something? Haven't I done great things for you? Haven't I been faithful? Haven't I been sincere? Haven't I been committed? But the truth is, ugly though it may be, that no human flesh will glorify or boast in the presence of God. For in the presence of God, as far as salvation is concerned, all our efforts are as menstrual rags. That's the literal meaning of the passage in Isaiah. We have nothing to come to God with. Nothing, nothing, nothing. You say, but I'm so committed and I'm so enthusiastic. If anybody had anything to stand before God and boast about, guess who it is? Paul. He says, I was committed more than anybody of my age. I was zealous for the law. I was persecuting the church. I was gung-ho for the scriptures. And Paul came to realize that his entire life up to that point had been absolutely useless in him being right with God. It was like a hammer blow to a sincere zealot. It was like cutting the entire ground out from under his understanding of how a man is right with God. But he came back to say, Peter, you and I know, we have the Old Testament scriptures, we know that nobody is right with God. So Peter, if we know that nobody is right with God except by the free offer in the life and death of Christ, why are we picking on these Gentiles just because they don't do a few Old Testament traditions like we used to do? Now, this is the issue of the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. How is a man right with God? What we're doing here is, the Jews said, the way a man is right with God is that a man comes to understand his responsibility, he performs that responsibility, and then he is accepted by God. Now, that was the understanding of the Old Testament. Do and you shall live. But now there's something brand new. And Paul's gospel is not do and you shall live, but Paul's gospel has turned that thing absolutely around. And he said this, live in him and then you'll do. Now the Judaizers, everything they said had an element of truth, but they had just got the truth backwards. Now, that's what hit me so wonderfully when I saw verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21 are a tremendous verse on what? Personal sanctification. They're a call for a committed life. They're a call for Christ living through us. It's a call toward work, effort, performance, Christ-likeness. And you know what I always missed? I never saw it before. I'd always preach Galatians 2:20 by itself. And old friends, it'll preach. But when you put it in context, what it's saying is, you can die with Christ, but the real key is that Christ died for you. The beauty of 20 is really only seen against the backdrop of the free offer of grace. The sanctification that is called for in 20 is minimized by the justification brought in Christ. That we die with Christ is not really the big deal. That Christ died for us is the big deal and allowed us to die with Him. There's the big deal. The big deal is not human performance, but God's performance. The great message is not get out there, Christian, and work, work, work. The great question is, God's come to us and said, without any merit, without any pull on me, without any grounds for my love, I've chosen to love you. I've loved you while you were yet sinners. I sent my Son into a lost world. I love you, and I've provided a way through my Son for you to come to me absolutely free. Isn't that what verse 16 is all about? That salvation really is in simple trust in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Listen, friend, salvation is not in what you do. Salvation is in who God is in Christ. Salvation is not something you can merit or earn or work for. Salvation is really free. It's really in the finished work of Christ, and all we can do is accept it. Now the Judaizers' message comes into an important point. The Judaizers would say, but Paul, if you say salvation is free, then what's to keep all these folks who get it free from taking advantage of it? What's to keep all these folks who are saved by the justification of God, what's to keep them from not living like sinners? You've got to keep these folks in line or they'll violate your free gift. Isn't that exactly what we try to do to people? We get somebody and we say, now, here's some rules that we think you ought to do to be a Christian. Because we're afraid if we don't give them some rules, they'll violate them. They'll just take advantage of God. I want to promise you, the Holy Spirit is competent to keep His children in line. I don't think He needs your rules, I'll tell you the truth. Because what happens is, the greatest deterrent to sin is not man-made rules, but Christ-like love when it's fully understood. Do you mean that God loved me so much, knowing that I had sinned, knowing that I was going to sin again, that God really wanted me to be a part of His family, not because I deserve it or I'm worth it or because I add anything to Him, but He wanted me to be a part of His family because He loves me with no strings attached? Good news. The word justify here, used throughout this context so much, expanded in chapters 3 and 4 theologically, is a Roman law word. It's a word that's used in the sense not of making someone right, but in the legal sense of declaring someone right. Acquitting someone. It's not saying they're not guilty. It's just removing the penalty of their guilt. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's so important that we see this because what has happened in Jesus is we are guilty. Amen? But Jesus, who was not guilty, took our sin on Himself. He died in our place. Therefore, His royal, regal, sinless robes, when He laid them down to go to Calvary, Oh my! God put them on us! God clothed us in the sinless perfection of Jesus. Because we deserved it? No, because we were spiritual beggars, bankrupt, no hope, no chance. But the King made us a prince because of the King's heart. It's unbelievable. And what Paul's saying is, once you understand what God's really done in His free gift of making you a part of the family, once you know that, once you see that, you know what you're going to do? You're going to lay your life down for Him. You're going to take up the cross daily and follow Him. Once you see the kind of love that drew you to God, you're not going to violate it. You're going to glory in it. You're going to respond to it. You're going to want to live in it. The Judaizers were right. God wants His children to live a godly life. But they got it backwards. They thought the godly life comes before God accepting us. And all Paul did is turn it over. And now we're accepted. And because we're accepted, what do? I have been crucified with Christ. Yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Why do I serve God? Because I love Him. Because He loved me. Why do I limit my freedoms as an individual choice? Because He accepted me, and I want no one to reject Him because of something I might do in my culture that might offend someone. So I bind myself with cultural chains so that no one will take an offense of the gospel because of my life. Oh, friends, it frees you up. It lets you fly. It's not do and live. It's live and do. And suddenly now, it's not me making God happy by doing things for Him, but it's me, because I know Him, because I'm in the family, I live a certain way. I do certain things. Let me go a little bit further. I never can set aside, nullify, make void the grace of God. For, first class conditional sentence, since right standing with God could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. What's that saying? If you could do enough to be saved, the death of Christ is a travesty. If you could do enough, if you could be good enough, if you could love enough, if you could serve enough, if you could sin less enough, that you would be right with God by your own effort, then the death of Christ is of no avail. But isn't the whole Old Testament a history of man with the best motives not being able to perform what God called him to do? Isn't Romans chapter 7 the New Testament counterpart of a very committed, very religious, very sincere, very zealous young Jewish man wanting to serve God and finding sin and temptation and rebellion, even when he wants to? Friends, isn't that us? Doesn't it surprise you that when you love God so much, now that you know Him, you still struggle with sin in your life? Don't you see the subtle temptation of the Judaizers was saying, Jesus is fine, but there are no buts with the salvation that's free in Jesus. May I say it again? There are no buts in the salvation that's free in Jesus. Now, there is a move toward maturity. There is a move toward Christ-likeness, but we get in the family absolutely free, absolutely because of the love of God, absolutely through the death of Christ, absolutely apart from nothing. Bob, what are you saying? I guess I'm saying that we're saved because of the love of God. And then when we finally understand the love of God, we're going to serve Him with every ounce of our strength. We're going to flee from sin like a serpent. We're going to limit our freedoms for others. We're going to be like a man who in his belly has suddenly burst a stream of living water that men need. And we're just going to let it go. Oh, friend, do you know Him tonight? I'm not asking if you know about Him. I'm not asking you how much you do for the church and what denomination you belong to and how many times you pray. Because the tendency in the modern church is to focus the light up and say, look what I do. Look what I do. Look how religious I am. Look how committed I am. Look how enthusiastic. That's the Judaizers, man. Don't you see that? Everything you do to make yourself right with God is the Judaizers. I don't care if it's have to be baptized, have to have a charismatic gift, have to have an hour prayer time every day, have to follow the navigator's discipleship method, have to come to church, have to quit doing that, have to quit doing this. I want to tell you, salvation has no have-tos with it. Isn't that wonderful? There ain't no have-tos. It's free. And then once we get it free, then love. Love that flows toward God says, but now I must. Now I must limit. I must love. I must serve. I must give. I must go on. Oh, I tell you, it just freed my life up. So long I tried to work my way to God by doing very good religious things. And it was a terrible, terrible burden of always struggling, always have to. The day this truth finally hit me was like a wonderful, wonderful gift, unexpected. A gift that said, Bob, I love you because of who I am, not because of who you are. Bob, if you'll come to me, you've already won. Bob, if you come to me, it's free. I'll give you heaven. I'll give you righteousness. I'll give you sinlessness. I'll give it all to you, my son. Bob, will you come? And then when I said yes, and it was absolutely free, and I was so excited, then I realized, but there's so many that don't know it's free. Daddy loves everybody, and there's so many that don't know it's free. So what am I going to do with my freedom? I got all this freedom. I'm free in Him. Hallelujah. There ain't no strings. I'm really free. What do I do with my freedom? I take it to the cross, and I nail it there. All my freedom, I took and nailed it where He died. All of my personal rights and my dreams and what I wanted to do with my life, I took it and nailed it to the cross that died for me with no strings attached. And now my life is lived out of self-giving limitations so that no one in my culture will ever turn away from Jesus because of anything in my life, good, bad, indifferent, questionable. I've just laid it down because of what He laid down for me. Would you bow your heads, please? Lord, there's such a struggle today in the church. A struggle on what is the gospel, who is Jesus. Lord, I'm so thankful that what you gave to us freely because none of us could earn it or merit it or purchase it. But God, now that it's ours, we're overwhelmed with the gift. We don't know what to do with it. It's just too much. It's too marvelous. It's overwhelming. Lord, now that we have that freeness, that gift of eternal life imputed to us completely in the work of Christ, God, help us be a clear channel to others. Now help us walk worthy of the calling where we've been called. Now help us walk in the light as He's in the light. Now, Lord, shine through us. Take this sinful shell of human fallenness and, Lord, shine through it. Shine through it, Lord. Shine through it at work. Shine through it at school. Shine through it when we're tired, when we're depressed. Lord, shine through it. Shine through it when we're misunderstood. Lord, shine through it when we're in compromising situations. Lord, take it and shine through it. Shine through it when we're reviled. Lord, shine through it. Take what there is left And Lord, shine yourself through us. In Jesus' name.